So Luke 14, let's start in verse 1. Luke 14, 1. One Sabbath, he, this is Jesus, went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. And they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" Now, in just those three verses, there is a whole slew of cultural stuff that we are a long ways removed from that caused the passage to not make a lot of sense. So let's do a little bit of legwork that can set us up today to hopefully shed light on why this passage matters to us today. The Pharisees were one of four groups of people, four sects of people that were really thought of as the in charge or the elitist people in Jesus' day. And the Pharisees were the religious right, the conservative, the Bible-believing people of that day. They were the religious superpowers, if you will. And they were the folks that you looked up to, you respected. They were the really serious people that took all of that God said very seriously, and you wanted to follow it, and you wanted to be like them. So that's who they were. They prided themselves on really strict observance to the law. So in particular, the first four or five books of your Bible, they thought of that as the most crucial, important stuff to follow, called the Torah. So they took this very seriously. Now, the occasion, that's who the main group of people were. The occasion, we find, is that Jesus was invited to do what? He was invited to go eat. Now, eating in the ancient world wasn't like eating today. You didn't drive through fast food and eat on your way to something else. And you didn't eat at home, spread out among whoever lives with you in front of three different TVs. Eating was a moment. Eating was something of significance. And if you wanted to really honor somebody, if you wanted to really bless somebody, if you really wanted to show that you respected them, then you invited them over for a meal. So very, very, very different than today. So it was very common for a religious leader, a rabbi, to be invited over to somebody's house to eat, in particular the leader of that synagogue, or the leaders, to go to somebody's house after the synagogue to eat, to hang out as a way to bless them. So that's probably what happened. Now, Jesus probably spoke in the synagogue, and then he was invited to this leader's home, and you would think this was just a way to support Jesus. But if you were listening carefully as we read, you noticed something. Was this a setup? Or was it we just want to support Jesus? Why do you say that? They were watching him closely. Okay, here's what this means. This means by now, if you're tracking with us, if you're new, this is totally fine. We can catch you up very quickly. Jesus is a great guy. He's been doing lots of wonderful things for the common people, and the religious people are really fed up with him. And there's growing conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, between Jesus and the religious professionals, that will ultimately culminate in Jesus' crucifixion. And we're in between those two things right now. And they are looking for anything they can get to sort of catch Jesus on a hook and trip him and cause him to fall and stumble and make a big mess of his life. So they've invited him over to eat, and they're going to watch him very, very carefully. And they've probably invited the guy with dropsy. Now, anybody up on your dropsy facts? A few? Okay, dropsy is not a term we use anymore, but basically dropsy was something you really didn't want to have. It was an excess of fluid that caused parts of your body to swell. So most typically, you'd get really big stump legs, or you'd get really huge arms, and it was extremely painful, and if it went on long enough, what would happen is you would die. You'd get organ failure. So very serious condition. You don't want this, particularly back in this time when there wasn't the same kind of medicine that we have today. So we'll call him Dropsy Dan, all right? So they parade in Dropsy Dan. And they're going to use this man as a way to try to manipulate Jesus. So are you picturing this? Okay? We've got a group of leaders who are supposed to be Christian, Judaistic leaders. You've got Jesus, and you've got Dropsy Dan. All right? Now, we're going to think through exactly what took place. But the one piece of this that we've got to get that is the big, massive, overarching issue is that it was on the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was very important to the Jews. The Sabbath refers to a day of the week, but it's also a whole lot more than that. Sabbath is rooted way, 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 way back in Genesis, way back in creation itself. The first chapter of the Bible uses the language that God created the world in 7 days, and on the seventh day that he rested. In this poetic fashion, it describes a rhythm, if you will, of work followed by rest. And so to keep the Sabbath was to be like who? It was to be like God. So this was really, really, really important to the Jews. It was at the very heart of what it meant to be godly. At the very best, the Israelites understood that Sabbath meant rest. It was a day to cease from your effort, your labors. It was a day to kick back, to enjoy life, to gather with other people who followed God in worship. It was a day to hang out with friends, to go for a walk, to take a nap, go to the beach, play frisbee. Whatever it is that you do for fun and rest and worship, that's what you do. But at the very worst, the Sabbath was a day of incredible burden, a day of strain, a day of hardship. And what happened over the years, decades and centuries, is what was given by God as a day of rest became the litmus test for whether or not you were spiritual, and you had to follow a lot of rules. Now, the same thing happens today, right? A commandment is given by God that's meant for our good, and we turn it into something wretched and awful. And maybe we'll give some examples in a little while if we have some time. But the main issue is that we can turn something that God created for our good into something that is incredibly harsh and difficult and impossible to meet. And that's what the Pharisees had done. And they were constantly trying to trick Jesus on this issue of the Sabbath. Let me give you an example. John 6. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, this is Jesus, so he's out walking through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some head of grain, rubbing them with their hands. Some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful for you to do on the Sabbath?" Now, why would they say that? Okay, they pictured pulling a little grain, rubbing it in your hands so the chaff falls away, and then eating it as work. Do you think that's what God meant when he said, "Take a day of rest"? Did he mean don't do this? This is, what? No eating either? That would definitely not be a good day. All right? So that's not what he meant. What does the commandment actually say? Let me read it to you. It'll be on the screens. This comes from Exodus. This is where all this stretches back to. Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work. And watch how comprehensive this is. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, your livestock, your sojourner who's within your gates. In other words, everybody, take a day off. For on 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Now the Pharisees over time took the word work and interpreted it incredibly broad. To make sure they didn't violate that command, they made all sorts of other commands that they weren't supposed to break. I went and printed off, here it is. I went and printed off their list, all right? This is 32 typewritten, single-spaced pages of Sabbath rules. They had 37 different categories of work that was forbidden. And these were the things you were supposed to know and not to do on the Sabbath day. Let me give you a few just for a sampling, all right? This is 1.3. A tailor should not go on carrying his needle near a nightfall, lest he forget and cross a boundary. Now, what does that mean? It means if you're a tailor, don't carry your needle around with you, because you might forget and just accidentally start working. I'm serious. That's exactly what it means. Okay, it goes on. Nor a scribe with his pen. And one should not search on his clothes for fleas. I got a whole lot of questions about that one. Do not sell anything or bury a burden or any kind. Don't do any laundry. Now, some of you would like that. It goes on and on and on. I wish we had time to just read the whole stinking thing. But here's what you find. You find laws about things like, here's how much you can lift. If it's heavier than a feather, then it's work. Here's how much you can eat. If it's bigger than this particular size, then that's too much to lift, so you can't eat it. Here's how far you can walk. If you walk any further than this, then that's going to be work. And it goes on and on and on and on and on and on and on for 32 pages. Those were the rules you were supposed to follow. So the Pharisees were constantly looking to trick Jesus and get him into trouble with this. Now, this still stretches into the modern day. Three or four years ago, I was in Israel, and I went to Jerusalem, went to our hotel, and we were there on the Sabbath, which is Saturday, and there is this wicked long line at one elevator, and there's an elevator right next to it that there's no line. And I asked, what in the world is going on here? Well, one elevator is the Sabbath elevator. The other elevator is the Gentile elevator. Okay, this was 3 years ago. Modern day, very nice hotel. What do you think is up with the Sabbath elevator? You can't push the buttons. It literally stops on every floor going up 30 floors. Because if you're a Jew, you follow Sabbath. When you get on the elevator, it would be work to push the button. Okay, that's how far this goes. All right, so I took the other one and pushed the button. It was a lot faster. Now, what does all this reach back to? Well, the issue here, before you turn your nose up at this, before we make too much fun of it, if you're counting on anything other than Jesus and Jesus alone to save you, then you're doing the exact same thing. Exact same thing. Because what did the Pharisees want? They wanted to be right with God. And they started off well. They started off saying, we want to follow God's commandment to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And over time, works seeped in to the point that they'd completely lost sight of what it is God had wanted them to do. And they'd added a whole bunch of other stuff on top of it. So we do the same thing. The issue here is justification. That's the theological term. Being declared right with God. How is it that that happens? How is it that we are right with a holy and just God? For many of the Pharisees, it had become by obeying the laws. And for many of us today, it can become about following the rules, right? So the same stuff goes on. The Pharisees started with good intentions, but they became legalists. Now, I really believe legalism and legalists are misunderstood. Legalism is not believing that there's absolute truths that must be followed. That's not legalism. Legalism isn't going to another Christian and saying, I think I'm observing a pattern of sin in your life. Can I help you with that? Can I partner with you at walking past that? That's not legalism. Legalism is believing you can earn a relationship with God by what you do, or you can maintain it by what you do. That's what legalism is. It's believing you can earn it or maintain it. Now, how does this play out? Well, let's go back to the scene. We've got the Pharisees, we've got Dropsy Dan, and we've got Jesus. Jesus is there. And what does he have the power to do? He's got the power to just speak a word, and this guy in extreme suffering can be healed. It can be over. And the Pharisees have crafted this special moment, right? They want to trick Jesus. But Jesus is smarter. He's wiser. So he throws a major curveball at him. He says, instead of acting, he asks a question. He says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? This is before he's done anything. Now, he's kind of tricked them here, right? Because if they say yes, then they've just violated their very, very core fundamental principle. But if they say no, what do they look like? Total jerks, right in front of Dropsy Dan. They're not going to do that. So what do? They don't say anything. So Jesus has him right by the throat. The Pharisees said no healing was allowed on the Sabbath. Absolutely none, unless you were about to die. That was the only way you were allowed to be healed on the Sabbath. Now, in a way, this makes sense, right? If you're a doctor, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, then you shouldn't work on the Sabbath, right? Okay, but is there more to this? Is there more going on? Yes. Check out this passage that we read earlier in Luke. Luke 13, we read about a woman who'd been bent over for 18 years. And here's what Jesus did. He laid his hands on her. Immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there's 6 days in which work to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day. Jesus isn't working, right? Can you imagine seeing the miraculous hand of God heal someone right in front of your eyes, them stand up straight, and your reaction is anger because it didn't follow your rules? Can you imagine that? That ought to scare the bejeebers out of you, because that's what religion does. That's what false religion does. Looking to make yourself right before God does to people. And none of us are above that kind of garbage. None of us. So, what did Jesus do here? Well, let's find out. Verse 3. Jesus responded to the lawyer and Pharisees, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him, that's Dropsy Dan, and he healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you have a son or an ox that had fallen into a well on the Sabbath will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. All right, there's a bunch here. Let's talk through this a little bit. So Jesus heals the guy, and then what does he do? That was probably the best part. He got to leave this horrid environment, right? So Jesus says to him, look, if you've got a boy and your boy's out walking, which hypothetically he wouldn't do because he can't do that on Sabbath, but if he happened to fall in a well, would you just say to him, son, I hope you can tread water till tomorrow, then I'll throw you a rope? Is that what you would do? Of course not. Of course not. Jesus is pointing out their hypocrisy. And hypocrisy goes along with legalism. It goes along with thinking that what we do can make us right with God. So they had no reply to this. They had absolutely no reply. Now, any religion that makes you less sensitive to the needs of other people, less willing to help people, less aware of your own undeserved blessings, is a harmful religion. Christianity, rightly understood, will only make you softer to the needs of people, more aware of those around you who have issues, more willing to give, more compassionate, right? But there is this insidious tendency that we so have to be aware of in our hearts to turn Christianity into something that if we follow these rules, then we think we're right with God. And if that stretches far enough, then we end up exactly where these people do. Now, what do we do with this? I mean, this is really far removed from us, in a way. We don't really think that way about a Sabbath day. We're not concerned about who gets healed on what day. And I hope none of us in here today are looking to trick Jesus. So, what do we do with this? Well, I think there's three categories of people here today that this will respond. You'll respond to this in different ways. Or you need to do three different things with this. Let's see if we can think through them. Friends, some of you here today need to accept the gospel of grace. That's the only gospel there is. There isn't a gospel of works. There isn't a gospel where Jesus has his arms stretched out on the cross and he says, my part's done, now you do your part. There's only, it's finished, it's done, it's over. Now you accept me. If you've never become a follower of Jesus, maybe you've been a follower of your own rules, or maybe some of God's rules, but you'll never, ever, ever be able to obey enough to be right with God. Maybe you've been so turned off by religious people and their rules that you've just run from this whole idea. But the truth is, you really need the gospel. You need the gospel that says Jesus obeyed all of God's commands, even the ones that you and I couldn't and haven't. The gospel that says Jesus then died in your place, was a substitute, was a sacrifice for you, and then he rose from the dead in order that you could have life again. That's the gospel at its core. Isn't that great news? That the penalty that you and I deserve for our sin can be taken from us. Some of you, you need to give up on empty religion, on this striving to obey, and accept the gospel. Can do that today. Others here today are already followers of Jesus, but you need to break free from legalism. You can't be saved, nor can you maintain a relationship with God based on what you do. And there's more to godliness than keeping your own rules or avoiding certain kinds of sin. Godliness is having God change you from the inside out. Now, this is where there's often a major disconnect for Christians today. Is we understand that we enter the Christian life through the gospel. We're saved not based on what we do, but on Jesus Christ. We're saved by saying, God, I can't, you did. We're saved by coming to God on our knees and saying, would you please accept us just as we are? Would you forgive us? Would you do for us what we cannot possibly do for ourselves? We understand that in terms of getting in the door, getting saved. But then when it comes to living the Christian life, so often we completely disconnect from that and we think, well, we gotta keep ourselves saved, or we gotta continue a good relationship with God through following all the rules, through trying really hard, through pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. But if you're honest, if you're not so deceived that you've just completely clouded reality, that doesn't work, right? It's impossible. You and I have already tripped today and fallen on our faces. We've already erred in some way. We have already sinned in some way. We can't live spotless moral lives on our own. The same way we entered the Christian life, we have to live the Christian life. That is a key theme in the Bible. Let me show you a verse that explicitly tells us this. Colossians chapter 2 says, and now, just as you have accepted Christ as your Lord. How'd you accept him? By grace. Just as you have accepted Christ Jesus your Lord, you must continue to follow him. Let your roots grow down into him. Let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. The same way we enter, we must continue. So if you find yourself bent towards thinking, well, what I do as a believer makes me right with God, every day you need to counter that with the truth. That truth is, if that were true, salvation wouldn't work for anybody. It would be impossible. The same way you enter is the same way you continue to live. And so that's the path of repentance. That's the path of humbly asking God for his grace and mercy. That's the path of relying on the Holy Spirit and his power in you to resist sin. Instead of, God, you did that, so I'm going to do this for you. And this is so difficult to learn, but it's so important. So that's another whole category of people here today, I think. Finally, there's one more. I think there are some here today who need to recognize reverse legalism. Reverse legalism is legalism reversed. That's deep, huh? Now, reverse legalism is living as though standards are unimportant. It's viewing God's commands as sort of suggestions, like you do the speed limit. In its purest form, it sounds like this. If I can't earn or keep my relationship with God based on what I do, then I'll do whatever I want. Or, then I'll do whatever I want, and then I'll tell God I'm sorry. That's what it sounds like in its purest form. But I don't think hardly anybody actually says that. I think it just is indicative of how we live. It's more likely that it sounds something like this. My marriage is hard. It's difficult. I'm not happy anymore. It's too much work, so I'm done. Or, God understands all this time I spend looking up porn is better than actually hooking up with people. So, it's not that big of a problem. Or, yes, I have a horrible time controlling my tongue and being judgmental towards people, but holy cow, look at where I came from. If you knew my home life growing up, you'd see that I turned out pretty good. Or, God knows how busy I am. He doesn't actually expect me to try to be involved in the life of the church. Or, I know my life's supposed to count for something, but to be honest, I just enjoy playing video games all the time. And that's good enough. Or, yeah, I lose my temper a lot, but look at all these situations I'm in. Surely there's a bell curve on the whole be angry and don't sin thing. That's more of what it sounds like. It sounds like excusing sin with a whole lot of fluff. That's abusing the grace of God. God has things that he says do and don't do. Right? They're not suggestions. They're commands. Now the great thing is that God never commands something that's for your detriment. It's always for your good. If we really believed that, then those of us in this third camp would live dramatically different lives, wouldn't we? Because really the issue with disobedience is, I think I know better, so I'm going to pursue this instead. Or, God really doesn't care all that much. My guess is, of the three, the majority of us fall in that third category. We've bought into a view of grace that grace means do whatever you want. It doesn't really matter all that much. And that's not at all what grace means. If we think grace means that, we don't get grace. Grace means Jesus gave everything. Because we can bring nothing to the table of salvation. Therefore, out of love for him and relying on the Holy Spirit, we surrender everything in return. And we seek to progressively live lives that are more and more Christ-like. Will we trip and fall? Will we sin? Will we fail? Absolutely. But that's different than the intentional abuse of the grace of God. Does that make sense? The distinction? God has standards, and he does expect that we follow them. And he will be gracious towards you as a believer if you don't. But don't be surprised if while you're sticking your hand in the cookie jar, you get it smashed. God disciplines those he loves. We don't have carte blanche to do whatever we want. God's love must be balanced with God's justice, with God's discipline. If you're a reverse legalist, I can't encourage you enough to repent, because you're truncating the joy that you can have in Jesus. Because what you're getting and feeling from God is conviction. And instead of conviction, you could be feeling love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are far better. The solution to both legalism and reverse legalism is the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to save. It can save those of us who have yet to make a decision to follow Jesus. It can save those of us who struggle with thinking what we do makes us right with God. And it can save those of us who think it doesn't matter what I do. It can save all of us. It's both a complete free gift, and yet it's incredibly costly, demanding your all. So would you follow the Jesus of the Bible? Would you follow the Jesus who had compassion on two people, didn't he? If you knew you were going to go to a group of people home, and they were going to trick you, and what was supposed to be a meal of gladness and joy was actually a setup, would you want to go? Some of you would, because you're weird. But Jesus went. Why? Jesus went because he loved the man with dropsy. He also loved the Pharisee. And just as much as he wanted the man with dropsy to be healed, he wanted the Pharisee to be healed. So no matter where you fall on this spectrum, the gospel is good news for you. And you can respond today and begin walking in the joy and the freedom that only the real gospel provides. That's good news, right? All right, now we've raised some kind of sensitive stuff, and I want to take about 5 minutes and see if you have any questions about it. So if you do, stick your hand up, and I'll do what I can to respond. If I don't know, I will tell you I don't know. All right? So what questions do you have about all this, what we've talked about today? Yes, sir. I heard like six questions. So thank you. Remind me your name. We met last week. Chris. Thank you, Chris. Well, the Pharisees were Jews, and you did have Rome ruling in the time period. How much the Romans impacted the Sabbath, I've never even thought about that before. I don't think they did. You might have a better answer to that, Doctor Haney. Was there any impact there? No, I don't really think so. So all this stuff that we're talking about was already in place before Rome was there. And it had been going on a really, really, really long time. So the second issue really is how do you end up thinking that this is good? Well, that's convoluted, right, and complicated. But if you believe, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, if you believe God says do this, then you're going to cling to that pretty tightly, right? And over time, a lot of stuff can get added to that. So here's the way it happens today. You might have a strong conviction about a particular command in the Bible that you must follow this one. So somebody give me an example. Okay, steal and covet. Anything else? Those aren't. You avoid killing? Good. Okay. So, Denise avoids killing. All right. This is good news. Let's take that one. So, thou shalt not kill. Is that in the Bible? Yes. Okay. So, let's add to that. Let's add to that. So, Denise might have the conviction, because she is not supposed to murder anybody, then therefore she can't carry a gun. All right? Now, does God say that? Could Denise have that conviction? Could Denise have that conviction from God? Yes. Could Denise win some other people over to her position? Yeah, she's pretty good, actually. So, the folks after her, are they more likely to think, well, God says, thou shalt not carry a gun? Yeah, that's how this happens. Over time, stuff gets added over and over and over until eventually you end up with, well, you can't even look at somebody wrong. And that came from you can't murder. That's how it happens. It happens slowly, very, very slowly. There are the commands of God. Those are the things that we hold each other accountable for as a family of God. And we don't do that enough. And then there are personal convictions that you might have about either matters that are gray or things that you are convicted, I must do this in order to keep me from this. But this, you got to be really, really, really careful with. Because you may have convictions from God. They may just be mixed up, convoluted stuff from your upbringing. There may be stuff other people told you, well, God says do this or don't do this, and they were wrong. But you just got to be careful the way that piles up. So that's really how it happens. And you can end up thinking, well, I'm really following and obeying God, when in reality you're long sneaking ways his intent originally. That's way oversimplifying it, but that is what takes place. So I better stop there. Okay, if you have more things you'd like to discuss, I'd love to hang around afterwards and do that with you. Let me pray, and then I want us to do one more thing together. God, thank you for your truth. We are grateful that there is a way to be right with you. Let us not miss that in this discussion. Let us not miss that there's a perfect, holy, all-powerful God, that we are people who have rejected him, who wallow in our own filth of sin, And yet Jesus came to bridge that gap, lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, rose victoriously, is alive and well today. And if we'll put our faith and trust and confidence in you, then we'll be saved. And not only do we need that message in order to get through the door and to start a relationship with you, we need it every single minute of every single day thereafter. Lord, may we be people who are not legalistic, who don't try to add to what you've done. But may we also be people who don't think what you tell us to do makes no difference, who are zealous to follow you, who are diligently seeking to obey your commands because we love you, not to earn anything from you, because we're compelled to live our lives under the teaching of Scripture. And may we be a church family who rallies around each other and helps one another do that well. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This whole topic of how do you live in the gospel is one that I've been talking about since we got here, and we'll be doing it until either God strikes me dead or you kick me out. Because it is so important, so crucial. There is a book that we've got some in the back to offer you today called A Gospel Primer that you may be interested in. And I want to read you a little quote from it. This comes from page 14. Just listen to this, what it says about the gospel. The gospel is so foolish, according to my natural wisdom, so scandalous, according to my conscience, and so incredible, according to my timid heart, that it is a daily battle to believe the full scope of it as I should. Does that resonate with anybody? A daily battle to really embrace everything that's in it. There is simply no other way to compete with the forebodings of my conscience, the condemnings of my heart, and the lies of the world and the devil, than to overwhelm such things with the daily rehearsings of the gospel. How is it that we fight the good fight every day? We do it with the gospel. We do it with the truth of the gospel. This little book may be of great aid to you in that task. It takes little snippets, most are not any longer than what I just read, and gives you a little spoon-fed gospel that you can chew on and take with you throughout the day. They're back there on the table in the back, $10. If we run out, I'm sure that you could order some at Clavatus, or we now have a link on our website where you could order some from there. So check that out. I'm not making anything from this. I just want you to live in the gospel, and I think this could help you do that. So we're going to sing one more song, and that will send us out. And I hope as we sing this song together that you'll enjoy the gospel and go this week and live in it.
Would you stand with me?
The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son. Drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. by your perfect sacrifice.
By your perfect sacrifice, I've been brought near. Your enemy, you've made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, your mercy and your kindness know no end. Your blood has washed away my sin, Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied, Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus,
lover of my soul.
Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Father's wrath completely satisfied, Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you.
Amen. Go in the power of the gospel.